Sunday Mornings with Yellowknife Vineyard.
We're in a new series called Easter, Let It Change You. And Lord, our prayer is that we aren't caught off guard by Easter. Our prayer is that we enter the rhythm of the season and that Lent isn't some kind of religious obligation or festival, but that it's a preparation for us, for Easter, as we journey together towards the cross. Be careful of celebrating the resurrection before you've grieved his death. Allow yourself to enter that rhythm, that space. Because it's Easter Friday that's coming, but Sunday will come. We're not there yet. Last week, Bishop Joey shared with us what Lent was about. That's the other thing I meant to announce. We are journeying a lot more intentionally with Holy Trinity Anglican Church. And the first part of that you would have seen by Joey being with us, and we will be with them. And we've got a combined youth group now, since our kids are getting older, that is going to kick off in May. Is that right, Jabin? It's in April, right? So we have a combined youth group that we've calculated are around about 20 kids between the two churches, but we found that that particular church and ourselves probably have most in common, and so we're journeying intentionally ahead after some exploration in other directions. So last week, Joey shared with us what Lent is about. And Joey didn't have a sermon title, so I gave him one, and I called it Lent for the Rest of Us. And he said, what do you mean by that? I said, well, you're an Anglican. You guys do this properly, right? We're still learning how to do it, so let's just call it Lent for the Rest of Us. He said, oh, that's a very catchy title. And then he put the meat around the bones, and that was good, right? I listened. It was good, and it was good having him here. And he taught us that actually Lent is there to prepare us for Easter. Now, we're starting our series, our Easter series today, that actually takes us to Easter and beyond Easter, and it's called Let It Change You. Remember that he spoke of repentance being a double turning, a turning away from sin, the things that we struggle with, and towards God. Now, all of us will experience that differently. I sometimes find that when I go, Lord, I've still got this thing that bothers me or trips me up, or I turn away from that and I sort of journey it, and then find myself able to lean into God and invite him into that process. It's a double turning. We turn away from and we turn towards the Son. We kiss the Son. So we're going to be continuing in Joey's teaching on temptation and sin. In the mid-1990s, I participated in a passion play in Cape Town called He's Alive. It's actually a worldwide, it's an international ministry, Passion Play. They take it all over the world. And for 4 years, my role was, I was the disciple, the Apostle John. I think I only had like 4 or 5 lines. My acting ability is ridiculously limited. My dancing ability is non-existent. But I can sing. So I had a singing role. So it was the singing disciple John. But that's not the point. It's important that you know that, but that's not really the point. The point is that being in the story changed me. For 4 years, and my kids were all kind of extras in that they were very small, but actually being the disciple John and placing myself in the story somehow changed me. And maybe we can approach this Easter that way. You place yourself somewhere in the Easter narrative. Choose a role as we progress every week through the Passion and try and see what is happening through that character's eyes. We'll work it into the series and I'll work it in somewhere today. Narrative is very powerful. That is why Scripture has so much narrative in it. The stories are very, very powerful. So 3 days after Jesus has been laid to rest by Joseph of Arimathea, the stone was rolled away, and the tomb was discovered as empty by the two Marys and then also by Peter and John. And the empty tomb of Easter morning is the revelation of a divine power that transforms death to life and then also can transform our lives from the inside out. I've said this very often here before, and I'm going to say it again. If this thing that we do is not about the defeat of death, it is about nothing. We will be raised. That is the promise of Scripture. And we've moved very often to heaven without the recognition that actually paradise is an interim holding space until we are all resurrected on this earth. The church has been remiss in what it has taught. You will be raised to new life. The hope of the resurrection of Jesus for us is twofold. Firstly, the hope of our own resurrection. The prophet Isaiah foresees our resurrections from the dead 650 years before the coming of Christ. Before he even speaks about the resurrection of the Anointed One, he speaks about your and my resurrections, Isaiah 26, verse 19. But your dead will live, Lord Adonai. Their bodies will rise. Let those who dwell in the dust wake up and shout for joy. Your dew is like the dew of the morning. The earth will give birth to her dead. You will see grandpa and grandma and your mother and your father and your loved ones again. We will be raised. Then in the New Testament, in various places, the authors of the epistles affirm that same Old Testament hope. John affirms this Old Testament hope when he says in John 6, verse 40, "For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks upon the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise them up on the last day." The primary hope of Jesus' resurrection for all of us is that we will be raised again to physical life. The secondary hope of the resurrection of Jesus is through that same power of the resurrection, we can be changed in this life. We can't change ourselves, but we can be changed by the same power that raised Jesus from the dead. The same power that raises Jesus from the dead is at work in those of us who have bowed the knee to Jesus. It is that power that enables us to change. So week one, the Easter story, let it change you. Week one of our Easter story is about allowing the narrative of the resurrection itself, the Easter story itself, to change you. The story itself has power. Matthew 28, verse 1 to 6, those are the six verses that Charisse read to us earlier. I'm going to read them again. After the Shabbat, at dawn on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to look at the tomb. There was a violent earthquake, for an angel of the Lord came down from heaven and, going to the tomb, rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothes were white as snow. The guards were so afraid of him that they shook and became like dead men. The angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you're looking for Jesus, who was crucified. He is not here. He has risen, just as he said. Come and see the place where he lay." Now place yourself in the story of the empty tomb and think of what is going through the mind of the two Marys here. The angel gives them the news that Jesus is risen, and they're going, "Well, he's an angel. I mean, he's not going to lie to us, right? He must be risen." "No, that can't be possible. Surely he's dead. He's dead. He can't be risen." "But the angel says he's alive, so he must be alive. But hey, no, that can't be possible. Maybe it is true. You know, he did say something about that when we met in the upper room a couple of nights back. He mentioned that, well, maybe now it makes sense. It can't be true." "Well, it must be true." I'm going to move to Romans 8, verse 11. This is Paul. "And if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies because of his spirit who lives in you." Now, in this passage, some decades later, Paul is considering what the resurrection of Jesus means for us. The two Marys aren't even close to working out what the resurrection of Jesus means for them. They haven't begun to think in that direction. They are just hopeful that the one whom they're grieving, the one whom they love, might actually be alive, not dead. What his life and what his resurrection means to them doesn't even enter their thinking at this point. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3 and 4. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and into an inheritance, resurrection, that can never perish, spoil, or fade. This inheritance is kept in heaven for you. Because of Easter, we saw it on one of the slides earlier, he is alive. He is alive, right? People wear T-shirts with exclamation marks. He is risen. He is alive. And Peter speaks here of his resurrection power giving new birth to us. And this new birth changes every part of our lives. Well, it certainly did for me. The same God who gives us physical life through our birth gives us spiritual life by the rebirthing of our spirits through the resurrection of Jesus by the power of the Holy Spirit. The beauty of Easter is that it is the same power that raised Jesus from the dead and will ultimately raise us from the dead too that is at work in you and me once we submit our lives to Jesus. Here's the challenge. It's not about when you did that 25 years ago. It's about doing that continuously day by day. Day by day, I have to bow the knee to Jesus if I want him to bring about the change in my life that I'm asking him to bring about. It is about, to quote Eugene Peterson, that long obedience in the same direction. And there will be blips along the way. You will fall and you will fail and you will pick up your bleeding limbs and you will drag them along with you as you lean into him again and as you bow the knee to him again. It's continuous. We may be reborn, but we need to be being reborn every day of our lives. To be submitting, to be reborn. Born again and again and again and again. And sometimes you'll have seasons where you feel like, oh Lord, I'm being reborn again. This is like when it first happened again. So there's seasons in our lives where those things happen. Think about it like this. All of us have an Achilles heel, a weakness of some sort. Now I'm going to name all the weaknesses I can think of, then I'm going to ask you to raise. No, I won't do that. All of us have a weakness of some sort. All of us. Something that makes us say to ourselves, well, that's just who I am. Okay, I give up on this one. Okay, that's just who I am. You must just accept it. That's who I am. You know, God accepts me just as I am. And that part is right. He does accept us just as we are. But where we are wrong is that that is just the way that it is and it will necessarily stay that way. But we believe those things about ourselves. If Jesus defeated sin and sickness and death, which he did forever by his resurrection, then it cannot be possible that there is something that he is unable to do in my life. It cannot be possible. And I suspect that the things that do not shift for us are far more to do with patterns that we've become accustomed to in our lives than with Jesus' inability or unwillingness to change them in us. Things like the lies that we believe about ourselves. We believe stuff about ourselves. There are three ways that we allow the adversary, the evil one, the Satan, the Hebrew scriptures call him, to keep us captive to the lie that we just cannot change. That change is not possible for us. Let me say this to you before I get to those three ways. Before Satan can get us to fall into what I call habitual sin, addictive sin, a pattern, a thing, a thing that's normative for me that I can't change. I gossip or I lie or I have some sexual deviation or whatever it is. Before he can get us to fall into those kinds of what Paul calls the sin that ensnares, that enslaves, he has to get us to believe some kind of a lie first. That's how he operates. Joey says he's not very creative. Remember him saying that? Satan's not very creative, but man, he's a good liar. And he has a great work ethic. That's the only positive thing about Satan. He has a seriously good work ethic. He just never stops. Genesis 3, verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, Eve, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" By the way, that's exactly the opposite of what God said. God said, "You shall eat from every tree in the garden except this one." But you see, there's some truth in that lie. Good lies are usually twisted truth. The better the lie, the better the liar, the closer to the truth. You'll discover that when you're dealing with arch manipulators. And then verse 2, the woman said to the serpent, "Well, we may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say you should not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it or you will die." Please bear in mind, this intercourse between Satan and the woman in the garden is before sin has entered the world. Eve has never heard a lie before. She doesn't know what one sounds like. You know, have a little bit of compassion, a bit of empathy for her. There was no sin. She doesn't know what a lie sounds like. She's never heard one. And this one, well, it contains quite a lot of truth. "Well, you will not certainly die," the serpent said to the woman, "for God knows that when you eat from the tree, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." It's the first lie that she's heard. And there's significant truth in it. If they ate the fruit, their eyes would indeed be open to see good and evil, but they wouldn't be like God. Have a bit of compassion for poor old Eve here. Satan knows that the only way he can get her to sin is if she first believes the lie. She's never heard one before, and this one is close to the truth. And the problem was never about the apple in the tree, it was about the pear on the ground. Thank you, Alan. Thank you, Alan. I'll say that again. The problem was never about, thanks, Alan, for the problem was never the apple in the tree. It was the pear on the ground. This is the way that Satan gets access to our lives. He twists the truth. He gets us to believe the twisted version of the truth, and then sin habitually, in other words, sin as a pattern, follows easily. It's not about the little things that you and I do wrong. We all fall short all the time. It's about the sin that ensnares. Our adversary is very, very good at lying. He is so good that all of his lies contain truth. You know, and when you're dealing with arch manipulators, you will discover that there's always enough truth in the lie to fog and to cloud and to veil reality. So, for example, in part of what I do for the Association of Vineyard Churches is I deal with church conflicts further south. And it blows your mind as to how churches can end up in conflict. And you pick up here, well, hang on, what am I dealing with here? There's fogging, there's veiling, there's sort of a cloudiness over this. And you recognize, hang on, there's evil at play here. And the way you know that is it's Looney Tunes. It's totally Looney Tunes. You've got to go and check up on old correspondence when this one wrote that one to that one who said that one and this one and that one. And you go, Lord, what am I dealing with here? This is whacked. It's out of sync. Now, when occasionally I've stumbled across that in church, I deal with it from two angles. One, Lord, show us what it is that we're dealing with here. And two, I'm taking my hands off. I will not try to control, to facilitate, to broker reconciliation. I'm just going to step out of the way, God. And I want to try and be 100% honest here, not to manipulate truth when I convey this. In every instance where I've gone, okay, Lord, this is whacked. This is what the Jews call meshugana. This is insane. I am out. In every instance, I have been overwhelmed by how Jesus, the Holy Spirit, has stepped in and resolved issues in a way that shows how much he cares for the body of Christ. Please do not mess about with manipulation as it relates to the church. And in fact, to life. That's been my experience. Please try not to triangulate. Please try to speak to people rather than about people. You know, Satan is so precocious, he even tries this strategy on Jesus. It works with Eve, but it doesn't work with Jesus. If you are the Son of God, hey, that's something to say to the Son of God, right? If you are the Son of God, he tries to get Jesus to sin by getting him to believe the lie because he knows that you cannot get people to sin unless you first get them to believe some kind of manipulated truth. Now, once we believe that, there are three ways in which the evil one gets access to our lives. The first is the sin that we persist in, not the sins. The sin singular. We all sin and fall short of the glory of God. Not that thing that we do wrong from time to time. The sin that ensnares us. The sin that is normative. The sin that is habitual for us. Sin that has an element of addiction about it is a wide open door to the enemy. Paul speaks of it enslaving or ensnaring us in Romans. It's not the odd thing that we do wrong that opens the door. We all sin. It is the repeated, continued patterns of, for example, saying things about people without ever saying it to them. We all participate in that to some extent. But when you get to a place where you're continuously talking about someone without ever speaking to them, it becomes an habitual sin pattern. The continued patterns of substance abuse, the continued patterns of deviant sexual behavior, the continued patterns of marital control and emotional abuse, the continued online shopping orgies for that matter. It doesn't matter what it is that has us in its grip. What it matters is that it has us in its grip. It doesn't matter what it is. It can be something seemingly quite innocent. Because our propensity towards idolatry is staggering. It's that thing that Paul calls the sin that enslaves us, the sin that for us crouches at the door waiting to ensnare us at our weakest point because we've believed a lie. Those are the things that open doors and keep doors open. 1 John speaks about practicing righteousness and practicing lawlessness. Now, Jesus is our righteousness. I mean, if my faith is vested in my own righteousness, I'm done. However, when we have believed Jesus for our righteousness, then right behavior flows generally out of that. It's called obedience. You know, when we don't live the way that we know we ought to live, when we know we remain saved, but we will never, ever begin to defeat the sin patterns in our lives when we live like that. The second way we invite habitual sin to control us, and sadly sometimes to control others, because our sin also has an effect on others, and to bring sin into our lives and to others' lives, is by the words that we speak. So the first is by the sin we continue. The second is by the words that we speak. I don't want to get into the silliness of positive confession here. That's not what this is about. It's got nothing to do with that. That's just silly. I want to say up front to you, if you're in a negative space and you feel bad, you express it the way that you feel it before God. You express it. You do not deny it. Okay, the psalmists do that. Ecclesiastes, Lamentations, Job, the scriptures are full of that. Paul even bleats to God. I spend the bulk of my prayer life is bleating to God. You are allowed to do that. And joking and laughter and appropriately doing that stuff is to do with freedom. But be very careful of hiding what you say, what you want to say, in the guise of something like humor. Now, this is me speaking here. I can be as cynical and sarcastic as the day is long. And I find that kind of thing very, very funny. Right? So I love Monty Python, Basil Fawlty, Fawlty Towers, Frasier, biting sarcasm, right? But just be careful. Be careful. Because the words that we speak have the power for both healing or for destruction. Proverbs 18:21 says, the tongue has the power of life and death. Speak life. Do not speak death. Now, this text has been also abused by the prosperity cults to say that we can creatively speak into being what we want. The whole name it and claim it bit. I would say, no, absolutely, you can't do that. But the general way in which you use your tongue will reflect generally what your life looks like. I mean, I've tried. In the early days of my walk, I tried to speak a negative bank balance into a positive one. It doesn't work, okay? We don't have that kind of creative power. But what we do have is the ability to speak words that are in agreement with God, or today more pertinently, in agreement with the resurrection of Jesus, or words that are in agreement with the deceiver, words of death. So in that sense, and that sense alone, what we say has power to open the door to God or to the evil one. I would just say this, be careful of being perpetually negative. Being generally positive about life is a good thing. Not denialist, just generally positive. That's not about speaking negatively when you're in pain and crisis. You're allowed to do that. We're not into silliness. It's far more, for example, about being exceptionally careful over what you speak into your family and, most pertinently, your spouse and your children's life. You know, kids believe what they hear. And I don't know whether you're aware of that. But kids believe what they hear. And by the words that we as parents or grandparents speak, we have the power to give them freedom in this life or to make some counselor or therapist very wealthy for a long, long time. Honestly, we have that power. Please be careful. I heard things growing up. I grew up in a very dysfunctional home that I only came to terms with in my 30s. That I only got healing from in my 30s. That's why Matthew 18, verse 6, Jesus speaking says, if anyone causes any one of these little ones who just believe in me to stumble, it would be better for them. To have a large millstone hung around their necks and to be drowned in the depths of the sea. I'll tell you a story. I'm running out of time, but I'm winding down. During COVID, when the world had 36,000 different opinions, right? The church had 48,000 different opinions. My family had 52,000 different opinions. I remember being in South Africa, and we were sitting around a table, and Anita and I were visiting, and all our kids who are adults are there, and there were all these different perspectives on the rightness and the wrongness and government and da-da-da-da and, you know, all of that stuff. Thank you, Jesus, thank you, Lord, that that's in the rearview mirror. And my middle daughter, Simone, who's now 31, said this. It was one of those really lively family discussions. You know what they look like? It's not a fight. It's not a fight. But it's really lively. It's very close to a fight. But it's not a fight. And she said in the middle of the discussion, you know what? I've discovered that in a time like this of uncertainty and chaos, it's far more important to be kind and receptive and caring of people than it is to be right. And I went, oh God, we must have done something right. That is absolutely incredible. And she and I were the furthest apart on this thing. And before I left, and this is the point of the story, I felt the Spirit saying to me, put your hands on her and pray over her. And my bags were packed to come back here, And I put my hands on her and I said, Simone, I bless the Jesus in you. We will both land on our feet. And it had the debate had to do about a particular politician. I won't name him. I won't name which country he comes from. I won't say anything other than that. You can guess. Have fun. Have an absolutely field day. Have a ball. Have a field day. And I had said to her, trust me, he is utterly reprehensible and dreadful. And I came back a year later, and she met me at the airport, and she said, you know how I hate to tell you you were right? You were right. He is utterly reprehensible and dreadful. Let's leave it there. It's not about my rightness. It was about, because I'm very often wrong, it was about the fact that we spoke life over one another. That's what it was about. We spoke life, not death, over one another. Proverbs 6, verse 2, you've been trapped by what you said, ensnared by the words of your mouth. The third and the last way we invite sin patterns to hold us captive is the big one. The thoughts that we think. That's the biggest one. The sin we continue, the words that we speak, and the thoughts that we think. Proverbs 23, 7, for as he or she thinks in her heart, so are they. Romans 12, verse 2, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. So as you think in your heart, that's what you are. If you think you're ugly and useless and stupid, then somehow there's a self-fulfilling prophecy that comes to pass. John 8, 32, you shall know the truth and the truth will set you free. Now if truth sets you free, what does the lie do? It holds you captive. It holds you prisoner. Here is a common lie that I've heard so often believed by young parents. We have so many young parents here. Unfortunately, most of them are in the back, so you're going to need to tell them this. Young mothers particularly. Don't believe the lie that you are useless, that you're just a little girl when you're a mother of one or two or three. Do you know how often young mothers feel that way? Don't believe that stuff. Well, I want to break that over us later this morning. Don't believe that. Don't say things like, I'm just a stay-at-home dad. I'm just a stay-at-home dad. If that's what you've decided as a family, then actually what you are is you are being tasked by God to raise the next generation of his people. Do not demean yourself. Please don't. Don't demean yourself, and also be aware of false humility. Somebody gives you a compliment, you say thanks. If somebody says to me, hey, great message this morning, I don't go, ooh, it's not me, it's God. I go, thanks. Cool. Just don't do that stuff. It's inauthentic. Is God involved? Of course he's involved. Hey, but I put some prep into this. It's okay. You don't have to do the false humility bit. Man, shoot people who speak Christianese. Sorry. Do not believe that if you're a grandmother or a grandfather, you have nothing to give those little kids. I cannot think of a time in history in my life where your wisdom is more required than it is right now, Bing. Right now. Right now. And it's because of Easter, it's because of the resurrection of Jesus, that we don't have to remain in these kind of spaces or believe these kinds of things. Because of the resurrection of Jesus, there is no sin, no sorrow, no pattern in our lives on earth that is beyond the power of heaven to heal. And we want to try and feel this today. To try and feel, Lord, that the resurrected Jesus gives me hope that I can be free from sin, and free from the lies that I have believed that ensnare me. And this is what we need to do to make it a reality. Firstly, we've all done this, but do it again. You know, if you wandered away from Jesus, come back to him. Place your trust in him. If you've never come to him, come to him. If you've wandered away, come back. If you're tight with him, go deeper. That's the first place. The second place we want to pray, Maranatha, come Lord Jesus, come Holy Spirit, change us. We want to create space to do that. We're going to do that now. And then here's the big one, the one that takes a little bit of courage. If there's something that has tripped you up all of your life and you're just tired of this pattern in your life, then you find somebody here you trust. And you say, will you put your hands on me? This is what I want to share with you. And would you break this thing over me in the name of Jesus? That's what we're going to do now. So let's start. Just close your eyes, open your hands, take up a posture of prayer. And our prayer is, come Lord Jesus. Come Holy Spirit. Lord, we want to return from you. We wander away from you sometimes. Sometimes the busyness of our lives pushes us away from you. Oh Lord, when we wander away from you and we forget you, do not forget us. Do not forget us, oh Lord. Do not forget us in our busyness. Call us back. And we want to pray, Holy Spirit, come, rest on your people. Lord, we want to bring things before you, things that we know, man, Lord, I love you. I follow you. I want to obey you, but this thing just continually trips me up. Whatever that thing is now, bring it to the feet of Jesus. And put it down there. And I pray a general prayer of breaking things, but I want to urge you to, if you're really stuck somewhere, to invite someone to pray for you. Lord, I want to pray about things like, we want to say the right things over our kids, but sometimes we're so overwhelmed because we've got 1 and 2 and 3 and 4 in some cases and 5 in this church that we blurt something out in anger, and sometimes we say things we wish we could retract. And we recognize that it carries relational baggage and damage. And we bring those things to you. Sometimes, Lord, we harm the ones that we love the most because they are closest to us. For some of us, Lord, we're stuck in behavioral patterns of control, even emotional abuse. Sexual addiction, addiction perhaps to pornography, to things that are even worse sometimes. Bondage to materialism, that we fill a void by buying endlessly. And we even laugh about stuff like that because it seems so innocuous, but it holds some of us. In the name of Jesus. In the name of Jesus, break those patterns. We look to your resurrection and the power of your resurrection to resurrect our lives physically and spiritually and emotionally and physically and in any other way that you can raise us from the dead. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. If you need prayer and it's something really personal, go to someone you trust and ask them to pray for you. We always create space in the front for prayer afterwards. There will always be someone who's willing to pray with you. The Lord bless you. The Lord keep you. The Lord turn his face fully towards you. The Lord be gracious to you and give you his peace. Amen.
Thank you for listening. We hope you can join us again next time. Be blessed.